You may be seated. You know, I was telling the Sunday school class this morning, I've had the privilege of being a pastor of churches that had beautiful buildings like this, but it just hits me, y'all. I just like to listen to the organ and look, but I realize y'all get to see this, but I get to see all this light. It's okay if you turn around and look around while you're in here and just enjoy the fact that God's given us this. I just, while Eloise is playing, I just enjoy with my seat here. I get to not only see the light coming in and the beauty of this place, but people out here who've joined me to worship. So don't take for granted this beautiful place we have to come. You don't have to have this to worship, but it's a blessing, and it can be something that God helps direct our hearts and thoughts to Him. Let me explain what is going on today. This is something I don't know I've ever done on a Sunday morning, certainly not exactly like this, looking at the catechism. The reason, you know, last week, having concluded Romans, I wanted us to just have a salvation story. And next week, I'm going to begin just a series of individual textual sermons, that is, where I pick a text and just teach that text. But they're going to be based on the fourth question of our shorter catechism. And as I was looking at that, and I'm going to kind of use the words of that fourth question, I thought, you know, if I'm going to do that next week, let me just take a moment to look at the shorter catechism today. The first three questions, which are considered the introductory questions of it. Again, this is one of the summations of the biblical teaching that we as Presbyterians, particularly in the Presbyterian Church in America, Of course, the Bible is our only rule for faith and practice, but we have these summaries of doctrine that help lead us and teach us: the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger catechism, and the shorter catechism. Catechism simply meaning questions and answers. So we're going to look at these first three questions. So it'll be just not my usual way of preaching, and I'll make sure I have guardrails so that I don't just get to talking and go off, because it'd be easy to just go off talking and talking about each of these. But we're going to look at just very briefly at each of the first three questions of our catechism. And I'll get to those, these we call them our standards, the Westminster standards, in a moment. But I am actually going to turn to each of these verses. I decided I'm just going to read each of them here at the beginning, the individual verses that some of the verses, there's many that go along with these questions. So I begin with 1 Corinthians 10:31. I'm on the wrong page. All right, here we go. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17. Paul is rehearsing Timothy's life for him and with him, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. John 5:39, as Jesus, in particular, speaking to Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, he said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." He's, of course, speaking of the Old Testament scripture there. And then finally, Ecclesiastes 12:13. At the conclusion of Solomon's, what I call it, a research paper on life under the sun, he says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would lead us and guide us by the help of your Holy Spirit as we think about just a few questions about the Christian faith and the answers that our, what we call the Westminster Divines, these men that gathered to formulate, to study your scripture and to put it into summary form of doctrine that we can go back and read and think on. Well, we just pray now that this time would be profitable and that the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. I'm going to just read, again, I'm trying to keep myself on track here just for a brief look at this. This is, and by the way, I have a few things up here that I'll show you. We share a publishing house with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. That was a church founded by J. Gresham Machen, and that also, when Westminster Seminary was founded, when Princeton Seminary had lost its way. But the OPC and the PCA share a publishing house, and this is actually the OPC's, because there might just be a smidgen of difference with the final printing of the Catechisms and Confessions, but this is their really nice bound edition of the Confession and the Catechisms that you can get from like the PCA bookstore, for example. But here's kind of a quick summary of how we got this document that I'm going to use today. In 1643... during a period of civil war, the English Long Parliament, under the control of Presbyterian Puritans, convened an assembly of divines, mostly Puritan ministers, including a few influential Scottish commissioners, at Westminster Abbey in London. So 1643. The Parliament, the English Parliament, had this convening. Their task was to advise Parliament on how to bring the Church of England into greater conformity with the Church of Scotland and the continental Reformed churches. The Westminster Assembly produced documents on doctrine, church government, and worship that have largely defined Presbyterianism down to this day. These documents include a Confession of Faith, 1646, a larger catechism, 1647, and a shorter catechism, 1647, often collectively called the Westminster Standards. Parliamentary efforts to reconstitute the established Church of England along Presbyterian lines were soon thwarted by the rise of the power of Cromwell, who favored independency, and the expulsion of Presbyterians from Parliament in 1648. Yeah, so the very folks who came and composed these documents were expelled the next year. Boy, God's providence that they got there and did it. And then the restoration of the monarchy in 1660, so 12 years later, which quickly led to the reinstitution of the episcopacy and the suppression of Puritanism. But things were different in Scotland. The General Assembly of the Church of Scotland adopted the Confession of Faith in 1647 and the Catechisms in 1648. The Scottish Parliament ratified them in 1649, and again after a time of political and religious strife in 1690. And we in the United States, the Presbyterian, our particular Presbyterian tradition comes from Scotland. There is another tradition, the Dutch Reformed tradition, that comes from the continent. They hold in particular to the Heidelberg Catechism and the Synods of Dort, or their particular documents, although we kind of share them all. So these were documents put together to help us know how to live and act as the church and as the individual members of the church, believers in the Lord Jesus. And so we have now easily accessible. Again, here's a much more probably much cheaper edition, and this is our particularly that in the PCA. This is, again, you can get this from the our PCA bookstore, pcanet.org. This has the Confession of Faith as well as the larger and shorter catechism, along with right under it all of they call these proof texts. In other words, the verses in Scripture that line up with the questions and such. And I brought this up with me because I actually want to open it and look at some of these verses all summarized right there as we talk. So look, let's just ask. So what we're doing today, and by the way, you've probably seen me pick this up, and you might even seen one of our classes. I think the class that Jimmy Mackin has taught has this. This is a modern English. In other words, not what I call just the King James English you might find in the documents. This is not official, but it was put together by some pastors and elders in Jackson, Mississippi, and this is what I actually go to. It's a little different. You know, it's just the wording slightly different, but this is the published by P&R Publishing. So I have the old words in the bulletin here, but this is what I often use, this little addition here. All right, who, what, where? And for those who have been coming to our class, this is a bonus. This is kind of a bonus in what it means to be a Presbyterian. Let's just ask these questions and answer them for just a few minutes. This is going to be brief because I've already run out of time. What is the chief end of man? Can y'all answer that? What is the chief end of man? Yeah, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. When they decided to put together, in this case, 107 questions about the Christian life, that's how they chose to start it. Now, you'll notice it's interesting. The Heidelberg Catechism, the Dutch Reform, the Continental Reform, their first question is, what is my only hope in life and in death? And I read that every now and then, and it's a beautiful answer. You might say that one's a little more, has that pastoral feeling about it. Whereas, although this one is great for pastoral care, it has a little bit more of, you might say, and we're known for this, a little bit more of a doctrinal academic flavor about it. But again, especially the larger catechism on the Ten Commandments is just wonderfully helpful pastorally. But our chief end, it's interesting, he says, what is the chief end of man? But he puts there's actually two answers, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Glorify and enjoy. Now, those of you who are John Piper fans, you know back in 1986 when he wrote Desiring God, he said, I'm going to tinker with this. Man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. And thus the ministry Desiring God was founded, and John Piper's entire life he spent kind of talking about that, what it means to enjoy God in all that we do in every aspect of life. And to desire God. But what's our purpose? Yeah, this one that I often use puts it like this. What is man's primary purpose? Man's primary purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So to put it simply, God made man for His glory. We are here, every single human being. In Genesis 1, it says God made them male and female in His own image. Our catechism says that He made them in His own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness to rule over the other creatures. Our purpose is to glorify God. Those who trust Jesus, those who are born again, born anew, born from above, we then actually embark at that point, from the moment that we're born again, we embark on a life of actually doing this. Some of us, we learn more quickly how to do it, and we do it maybe better, some better than others, but nevertheless, if you're a Christian, then this is what your life is about. Glorifying and enjoying God. And this is, again, where the Bible, we're going to get to this in questions 2 and 3 a little bit, but this is the expectation of God on every human being. Some refuse to do it. Some have rejected Him. But this is our end. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians, as he is talking about actually Christian liberty, the things that we can do, or the things that we can choose not to do for the sake of others, at the end of the day, he says, you know what? Whatever you do, whether you're eating or drinking, which was a particular context, you do it to the glory of God. Whatever you do. Whatever you do. And God will be glorified whether we do it or not. He will be glorified. He's inviting us to be along for the ride. In fact, let me give two quick contrasts on this, on how this works out. Or two similarities and then a contrast. So the similarities In Psalm 19, which I'm going to look at twice today. Psalm 19, the first verse, and I'll save it here after I get to it. It's because I'm going to go back to it in just a moment. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God. That's what God made them to do. And they don't have to try. The stars declare God's glory when we look and see them. When we see, as I see the sun shining in through here, God is glorified by the sun and by the rain and by his overseeing of the world. He will be glorified. He's glorified by the. Again, I wish we had like all day to talk about it. When you go to Job, and God confronts Job after Job's suffering and Job's challenges and Job's friends' encouragement of Job. And Job gets an audience with God. God starts talking to Job about all that He's created. And says, were you here when I created these? And then He talks about animals that He's created. And how the fact is the animals glorify God by doing what He made them to do. We actually glorified God, having been saved now by our own volition. We choose to glorify God. We choose to live in ways that glorify God. But God will be glorified. In a passage in Romans that we, and again, there's no questioning this. God is God. In the beginning, God. That's the first verse of the Bible. And so God will be glorified. He'll be glorified in all things. In fact, in discussing this idea of Him as the Creator, and we dealt with this in Romans 9. When we might want to question God, God says, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for the vessels of mercy which He prepared beforehand for glory? All things. And eventually Christ coming and God's final judgment. All of this will be to God's glory. But He invites us. And we have this question, as they put it in our catechism, what is the man's primary purpose? Man's primary purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so we want to know, well, how do we do that? How do we do that? What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? Well, the only authority for glorifying and enjoying God is the Bible, which is the Word of God and is made up of the Old and New Testaments. The only authority for glorifying and enjoying Him is the Bible, which is the Word of God and is made up of the Old and New Testaments. The only way we know how to live is from the Bible, God's Word. Now, I'm going to go back to Psalm 19 because the Bible isn't the only way we know about God, but it's the only way we know what God requires of us. Psalm 19 talks about this. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor other words whose voice is not heard. In other words, that what God has made declares His glory for all to see. He talks about this voice, in a sense. He talks about the sun. It's rising from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. There's nothing hidden from its heat. But then he turns, and he goes to something else. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Then he begins asking questions. How do I know? And he's getting at the God's Word. So what we had there in Psalm 19 are the two kinds of revelation of God revealing Himself. We have what we call the theologians have called general revelation or natural revelation, that all can see God's glory and what God has made. In fact, Paul is very clear about this in Romans 1, that for what can be known about God is plain to them, that is, to sinful, ungodly humanity, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. God's general or natural revelation shows forth his glory, so even every human being who rejects him is without excuse. He can be seen in what he's made. But we also have God's special revelation, which tells us how we can, I'm going to get to that in question three, how to know God, how to know what he would require of us. Let me just go ahead and read the part three. What do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures teach what man must believe about God and what God requires of man. The Bible primarily teaches what man must believe about God and what God requires of man. Now again, we have the Bible at 66 books. I think I mentioned last week, written over 1,500 years by 40 plus authors. It's in its consistency is absolutely remarkable. But God revealed himself to us through written revelation. Moses gave the first five books to the children of Israel as they were about to go into the promised land. It was written down and recorded where we came from. In the beginning, God. How do we know? How do we know why we're here? In the beginning, God. In philosophy and theology, this is the epistemology, the doctrine of how do we know what we know? This is really important, and I can only give you almost like a bullet point about it right now. But this is so important for us. Because what matters is what that God has revealed himself to us. He's revealed himself in nature. We call it nature. It's really creation is the better word. And what he's made. And believers in particular throughout the ages have studied this and developed all the various disciplines. It was particularly believers who developed remarkable disciplines that we have of science and such. But the scripture primarily teaches what man must believe about God and what God requires of man. You know, it tells us where we came from. God made man male and female in his own image. Male and female. Jesus referred back to Genesis 1 and when he was discussing the idea of marriage with the Pharisees. He said, "Have you not read how in the beginning God made them male and female? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife." How do we face the challenges of our day? What feels like very bizarre challenges of people not understanding that, for example, there's two genders or two sexes. Really, the word gender is not even necessary. Male and female. God made us that way. Now, Adam and Eve had God's word. They had a simple command of what not to do. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. They also had positive commands of God. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Their plan was to go across the entire earth. They had a little garden, a great place to live, but they were to go across the entire earth, filling it and subduing it. But they sinned, and sin came into the world. So God had to give us further revelation, which he did. But they had all the word that they needed at the time. And God, again, progressively over that 1,500 years, has given us this written word. And this is the written word that tells us what we must believe about God and what God requires of man. That is, every man, woman, boy, and girl on the face of the earth, this is what God requires of them, what the Bible teaches. There's so much more I'd like to say, but let me just close by turning to just the wonder of the Scriptures. All right, I'm gonna look at three passages and then I'm going to close. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Now, John was the fourth gospel written. The first three, probably written in Mark and then Matthew and Luke written next, they follow kind of the same outline. John came back later and gave us some other aspects of Jesus' teaching and his life. But as he concludes this gospel, this written document telling us who Jesus is, he tells us why. John 20, 30 and 31. Why did John take the time to write this? Here it is. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There is life in Jesus. Call on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. It's true. And then John wrote this so that we could know that. In this book, of course, we hear Jesus as the I am, the good shepherd, the door, the resurrection and the life. The way, the truth, and the life. God inspired by the Holy Spirit John to write this. By the way, the Scripture is inspired by God as His Spirit came upon men and they wrote according to His plan for them in their writing. They did research. They did in a variety of ways, but God's Spirit led them in their writing. All right, Psalm 119, 130. Y'all know this one, but I'm going to turn there anyway just to read it right out of the Scripture. Some of you, like me, learned this one in Bible school when you learned the Pledge of Allegiance to the Bible. Psalm 119, I hope that's the right verse that I have picked out here. Actually, let's start with Psalm 119. Let's go with 105 and then 130. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 130. Here it is. Okay, this was different. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Well, that would be why we had 105 and then earlier where it says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I will hide your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. This is why. Because the unfolding of God's words gives light. The simple can understand the basics of the gospel, of the good news. And this is important. Because as Psalm 107 mentions, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. Isaiah would say that for those in darkness, a light has dawned. Christ is the light in the darkness. That's once again why John begins his gospel. And I'll close with this. And then just a rehearsal of this theme of light and darkness, that our only light in this dark world is in Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. If we're going to study the things that were made, we have to truly understand, we have to know who made them. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So, friends, I commend you. We have these documents that they're called the Westminster Standards from our church. All teaching elders and ruling elders and deacons, to some degree, have pledged their belief and commitment to these standards. And so what is man's primary purpose? Man's primary purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What authority from God directs us how to enjoy Him? It's the Bible, which is the Word of God, made up of the Old and New Testaments. And then what does the Bible primarily teach? God didn't leave us without a word. The Bible primarily teaches what man must believe about God and what God requires of man. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for not leaving us in the dark. You've given us your word. From Genesis to Revelation, the unfolding plan of redemption, the prophetic word about the Savior that would come, who has now come, who has redeemed your people, and who will come again to judge the living and the dead. Thank you for the scripture, and also thank you for these men that have gone before us and given us handy compendiums where we can read and understand. Then we can go back to the scripture and confirm what these documents teach. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray you would write it upon our hearts. Lord, I pray for each of us that would be true of us. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against God. In Jesus' name, amen.